God who has come in the flesh.
First of our two speakers, and following me will be our brother Rick Knapp, who we will introduce officially, formally, at the end of this teaching. So, 2 hours of doctrinal instruction tonight. I'm on from 7 till 8, and then our brother from 8 to 9. Our topic this evening for the first of our teachings is living Christocentrically means functioning scripturally. And if you want to get ready for, as far as a place to start in your scriptures, we will be spending some time in Psalm 138, but it's going to take me some time to get there. There are a number of verses in the Scripture that speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Word of God. We've got the most famous, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Then 13 verses later, in 1:14, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory," glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. Revelation 19:13 refers to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ as He is presented eschatologically in the apocalyptic vision as the Word of God. 1 John 1, verses 1 through 3, speaks of Him as the Word of life, that you know it's not just communication, it's not simply teaching, but that it is the Lord Himself. Is they had heard the Word, they had seen the Word. You could maybe even say that that could be applied to the Scripture, but then our hands have handled the Word of truth. And the day that the Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead, He invited them to verify whether He was really alive in the flesh, whether it was a somatic, corporeal, bodily resurrection from the dead in the flesh. He said, "Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." And so they handled the Word of life. And then finally, in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12, the Word of God, same construction in the Greek, same word for word, logos, same word for word, God, theos, same construction. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, and able to pierce beyond the mere bones and marrow physical distinguishing, but also to the division of soul and spirit. And then the next verse defines this Word as the one with whom we have to do, indicating that this is not just a concept, but that this is a person. The same person who will evaluate believers at the Bema, at His coming, is the Word of God, able to pierce beyond bones and marrow, but to soul and spirit. So, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God. Now, I don't take a great issue with those who would cut this distinction, though I am going to say that it is a false dichotomy once we understand these things, that the idea of the living Word as opposed to the written Word, really I'm going to submit to you this evening that these two are so united that we can say that they, that is Scripture and person, the Lord Jesus Christ, are one thing, one title. describes them and labels them, denominates them both the Word of God. The Scriptures are simply the Lord Jesus Christ written down. And the Lord Jesus Christ is Scripture hypostatized. He is the personification of that Word of God. And I want you to consider with me the significance of this title, the Word of God, as it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 1:1, so much is going on grammatically, exegetically, in the C part. Just the C part. The last third of John 1:1, that third, the Word was God. We have the concept, and I know this may not mean a lot to many of you, but some of you know what I'm talking about. Those of you who have taken Greek, and there, as I look around, there are a number in our company tonight who did. The idea of the qualitative, anarthrous, nominative noun is huge as far as grammar and all that is happening in John 1:1c. We have two nominatives in this clause, God and Word, and that's not the most common situation in the Greek New Testament. In English, what we do so much with tone, what we do so much with emphasis, Greek, I'm not saying if you spoke it, there wouldn't be emphasis. I'm not saying that there wouldn't be inflection in Greek if you spoke New Testament, ancient Koine Greek. But I am saying that because you could, in a woodenly literal way, if we just took the word that's in front of us in John 1:1c, and we just took that word and made it an English word, took another and put that into English, the word order would be God was the Word. But you can't translate it that way. You shouldn't translate it that way. Because God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit is not the Word. Only the Son is the Word. But not just conceptually, you shouldn't translate it that way. Grammatically, you should not translate it that way. The two words, Word and God, in John 1:1c, are both in the nominative case, that is, the case that usually is the subject. The one that has the article before it is the subject to distinguish between these two subject nouns. In other words, should you render it, the Word was God, or should you render it, God was the Word? Well, whichever one has the article, that's the subject, that one is logos, the word for word. So we have to say that's the subject, and in English, render that word as the subject, which we do with word order. The Greek knows when you read it that though God comes first, their word order is not the same. They know that the Word is the subject. We're saying something about the Word. We're not saying something about God. We're saying something about the Word, but why is the word God then? Why wouldn't they say the Word was God? Why put God first and the Word later, both in the nominative case, and then distinguish which one is the subject by the use of the article? The word God is in what we call the position of emphasis or the emphatic position. In other words, what we do with English, with tone and emphasis, with stress, Greek can do with grammar. Greek doesn't depend, you don't have to put it in the same subject, verb, object kind of order. in the wording. And so, if you were to say it, if you were to read it, like the Greek would have you read it, you would read it with God emphasized. You would read, and the word was God. So, the word in John 1:1c that receives the emphasis is the word God. It is stressing the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. But what I want to, without taking away from that, what I want to talk with you about today is why, and emphasize with you the word Word. Why is the Lord Jesus Christ in John 1:1 called the Word? Out of all of the things that you could refer to God the Son as, why this one? Why the Word? We could have said, and the Monogenes was God. We could have said, and the Son was God. We could have said, and Jesus was God, and name Him ahead of time in John chapter 1. Why is He called the Word? And I submit to you because God is only known by means of His Word, but when you try to get to know someone, and when you're not even trying, you're going to speak with someone, you're going to spend time with them and get to know them. You can't know them unless you talk with them. Unless you listen to them and they share with you their thoughts, their thinking, their feelings, their heart. Unless they share with you their viewpoint, unless they communicate to you their attitude, you're really not knowing them. You could spend a great deal of time with people. And if you never talk with them, you're never going to know them. Because they're not revealing really who they are to you. What God has done in His Word is that He has revealed to us who He is and what He's like by means of His Word. This word, Word, Logos, is distinguished from another word in Greek, Prema, and it's distinguished thus. Logos is a message. It's a communication. It's like when the colloquialism when someone says, trying to be cool or something. What's the word? What they're saying is, what do you have to tell me? What kind of communication will you share with me? That in Greek would be logos. You'd use logos for that. Prema is a word like you would look up in a dictionary. Prema is a configuration of sounds, if spoken, of letters, if written, that, taken in that order and taken together, convey a certain definition to you. Jesus isn't called the Rhema of God, but the Logos of God. That is, He is what God is saying. He is what is on God's mind. We have the mind of Christ, that is the thinking that is Christ, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 16. The Word of God, then, is first, logos, is a thought. We get the word logic from logos and its related family of words. Logos and logic are connected because logos is more than just words. It's more than just speaking. It's the thought that is behind that speaking. It's the thinking that gets articulated in speech. It is the mindset that gets verbalized when spoken. As such, the Lord Jesus Christ then, before He was incarnate, was always the Word of God. Psalm 119 verse 189 says, "Forever, O Yahweh, Your Word is settled in heaven." So from eternity past, God never having a new thought because He's omniscient. Omniscience can't have a new thought. Never having had a new thought, everything in the Word that we find in the Scripture today, God already thought it. God was already there mentally, and the Lord Jesus Christ would be the expression of that Word in time. When was it then that the Word, in the sense of thinking, became spoken? It was at incarnation, when the Word was revealed to man by way of His incarnation, His coming in flesh. He always existed. Please do not misunderstand me. I'm not saying at all that the Word, that Jesus wasn't the Word before He was incarnate, because the very verse that we're talking about, it dispels that idea. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. But the Word was put forth to man when that Word became incarnate. I can be thinking of something. I can be thinking, I maybe don't see someone for a long time, and I think, when I see that person, I'm going to say this. Months go by, I keep thinking, when I see that person, I'm going to tell them this. And this replays in my mind. I'm good or bad, you know, kind or ill. I'm going to think this, I dwell on it, I rehearse it. But then when I see them, if it's negative and I don't chicken out when I get in their presence, I then express it, I say it. It didn't have its origin when I spoke it. It had its origin in my mind a long time ago, but now it took verbal shape. Now it was put in a way that humans could receive it and believe it, and maybe not believe it. It was then communicated to man. So, the Scripture is the Word of God communicated by inspiration, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the Word of God communicated by incarnation. This Word, and what I'm laboring to make clear to you, is that you can't know Me unless I share with you. And I can't share with you unless I communicate to you. But before I communicated, I was the same person that you would come to know after my communication. Before I articulated my thinking, before I verbalized my reasoning, that was part of me. I was the same person. What I was like, who I am, what I think, was identical to what you came to know before I expressed it. And God was always the way He is, what He's like. His essence was always the same. His nature has never changed. But at a point in time, He did something so that human beings might recognize that nature, that they might know that essence. And that thing that He did was the communication of His Word. And I'm talking about, I don't even want to say both, but for conceptually, so you know what I'm talking about, that was both the Scripture and His Son become incarnate. If you've heard me speak at all, I kind of use this homely illustration rather often, but whenever we're talking about this subject. But it is as if The whole of this book was put into a man, and then as the man walked through life, the man Christ Jesus would walk through life, what the Word of God would dictate for that circumstance, you saw that come out of that man when he was put in that circumstance. How the Word of God would have a man relate to people who were in this set of situations, you saw that perfectly lived out when the man Christ Jesus, who is the Word of God, was Scripture with legs on. Scripture in flesh. Scripture with feet. Now this is kind of a conceptually now, what came first? The chicken or the egg kind of a thing. You have the Scripture, but people didn't seem to get it, though they had the Scripture. You know, it wasn't some roguish group of Hungarians or something that crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. It was Jews. It was the only nation that had the Word of God. It was the country that had been blessed and privileged beyond all others that killed the Lord Jesus Christ. How can that be? Well, you first have to make this book something that it isn't. And then, when another manifestation of the same Word of God was presented to those people, because they had so butchered this one, they literally butchered the second. They slew the second. They killed the second. They slew the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, certainly as the Son of God, no one took His life from Him. He laid it down of His own accord. It was according to the plan of God in Acts 2:23. But it doesn't leave humans off the hook. They still were guilty of Christicide. They murdered the Christ, the Messiah, who came to them. They received the Word of God as a nation. And what's the problem? I mean, the Word of God tells you exactly what God is like. It portrays Him, I mean, in all of His glory. To them, it was only the Hebrew Scriptures. It was only Old Covenant Scriptures. But nonetheless, you can get out of it that God is mercy. I'm quite sure I've not actually sat down for this teaching and counted them up. But I'm sure that we'll encounter words like chesed, which usually gets translated mercy or loving kindness, more, just as far as times go, more just mentioned in the Old Testament than you will find Elaoth in the New. There's an abundance of information here about what God is like if we just limited ourselves to the Old Covenant Scriptures. You can see what God is like. And Peter talks about the false teachers whose coming he predicted and who are in full force today. He said that what they would do is that they would twist the Scriptures to their own destruction. Now this word twist, it's not like say you have a soda pop bottle and you twist the top off. If you were speaking in Greek, if you had soda pop bottles back at that time, you wouldn't use this Greek word for twist. It's not the simple word that means twist. It's a certain kind of twisting. It is the twisting of a torture chamber host who takes tongs and as part of his torture would grab the skin and twist it, wrench it with those tongs. The idea is that they torture the Scripture. They torment the Scripture. Torture is probably the best word, but they torture it to their own destruction. That is, When they got done, that is the Jews at the time that the Lord Jesus Christ would appear to them in the days of His flesh and prior, when they got done with this Word of God, the God that was depicted therein looked nothing like the God of reality. He was not the God of truth, that is the God that they were portraying to people. From one commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. They so tortured that one sentence to make Sabbath keeping look irrecognizable from the way it's described in the Scripture. So, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, it's no wonder that the same group of people caused the prophet to say He was so marred beyond human semblance. That is, what they had done conceptually with the Scripture, they did in a physical way with the Lord Jesus Christ. But why? Why couldn't they get either right? Let's just start with the Scripture that had been given to them in the Old Testament. Let's start there first. The Old Testament is given. You can find the wrath of God in it. The wrath of God is a viable, biblical doctrine. It's a principle that's in the Scripture. It's there. It's in there. There's no question. You can find the wrath of God. You can find the mercy of God in there too. You can find the grace of God in the Old Testament. You can find chen, the Old Testament Hebrew word that we might translate grace. You can find it in there. Why was it that the way they took that Old Testament, to listen to them, you would think that mercy was never mentioned. You would think that grace was never written in the Old Covenant Scriptures. To listen to the Pharisaical pundits that were the recognized spiritual authorities of the day, it was the imbalance of the human heart that reading this Scripture without the aid of the Holy Spirit as we have Him now, conveniently forgot about the things that were not finding compatibility within their own subjective makeup and gravitated to that which they were. They were hateful. They were judgmental. They were critical. They were pharisaical. They were supercilious. So, the God that they come out of the Old Testament with is judgmental and hateful and critical and supercilious and pharisaical. Now, out of that scenario, from that backdrop in that setting, the second manifestation, I don't want to say a different Word of God, the second manifestation of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, came into that backdrop. And because they are convinced that God is this spiteful, intolerant being who takes great joy out of smashing people. And they've got verses for that, but they're conveniently ignoring the plethora of other verses that are presenting the other picture. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes, He does not look like a man of God to them. He does not appear to be one who is biblical to them, because the thing that they stumble over the most is the grace of it all. This man is merciful to people who don't deserve that mercy. Well, that's the only kind of people that there are, is people that don't deserve that mercy. Well, you know what we mean. This guy is kind to people who have not earned that kindness. That is the only kind of people that there are. People that have not earned this kind of kindness. This man is compassionate to people who are overtly and obviously sinful. Yes, he is. He is kind to people who are also not overtly and obviously sinners, but just as much sinful. And as far as the way God breaks down and lists how He grades sins, those who are the judges are more, can I say more sinful? What I mean is they're guilty of a greater sin. Self-righteousness is a greater sin than the ones that you can usually see and discern. Hypocrisy, Jesus Christ, the Word of God, tears into hypocrites every time they open their mouth. He usually does not initiate it, if you note it, in the Scripture. Usually, he's quite content with not speaking his mind. And people push it. People egg him on. It's a fascinating study to see all of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ would never have said. That were not, if someone didn't ask him a question, he would have been content with just being quiet, being silent. You know why? He is a wise man, but he's much more than that. He is wisdom. All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are hidden in Him, Colossians 2:3. He has made unto us wisdom, 1 Corinthians 1:30. Job asks the question, where can wisdom be found? The answer is, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Actually, the answer is, in the Word of God. Whether you're talking about a book or you're talking about a man, that's where wisdom is found. I can say to you, this book is wisdom. I can say to you, the Lord Jesus Christ is wisdom. You can say, well, which one is it? I'm saying, the two are so one, you cannot separate them theologically. I don't want to separate them. I'm not saying that here's my Bible. I'm not saying that the cardboard that has gone into this backing, I'm not saying that the paper and the ink and the duct tape that has gone into this Bible, I'm not saying that this is the Word of God, the thing, the object. I'm saying that the words that it conveys, the words and the thinking that it conveys is the Word of God. If you don't understand this, when you see the Lord Jesus Christ, He's going to look like different from what He is. They are a unit. They are a unity. So when I communicate with you on an individual level, on a personal line, you're getting to know me. The more I speak to you, the more intimately you will get to know me. The more time that we spend with the Holy Spirit in this book, the more we get to know God. What this book does in turn is it tells me about the Lord Jesus Christ, the second manifestation of the Word of God, the second of the two that I'm talking about today. When He came with proof texts in hand, they thought that that God of the Word was a certain way, just like them. They thought that's the indictment of Isaiah. Isaiah says to people of Israel, you thought that I was altogether like you. And so those who observe worthless idols shall become like them. Yeah, because you're going to form an idol. When you make an idol, you've got to give it a theology. In other words, you've got to talk about the things that your idol likes and the things that your idol doesn't like. You're going to invest, since you're making it up, it's not really a god, you're going to make that idol after your image, and so you become exactly like that idol. You can make an idol out of the true God. Now, it won't really be the true God, but what I mean is you can take the name of the real, genuine God and then make an idol and name it that. That is what happened in the wilderness under Moses when he came down off of the mountain. Aaron did not say, "Behold your gods, O Israel," and name them something else. He said, "Behold Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." And it was a golden calf. It was a work of man's devising, as Paul would refer to it in Acts 17. It was fashioned, it was framed, it was made, it was molded by humans, but it was called Yahweh. In the time that the Lord Jesus Christ came, the children of Israel were absolutely abhorrent to the idea of physical, literal, visible idolatry. Something called Babylonian captivity cured them forever from that kind of idolatry. But it was an exchange. This is just another kind of idolatry. We're still going to talk about Yahweh, but He's going to be a Yahweh of our own making. He's going to be a Yahweh who is formed after my own emotional affections. He's going to be a Yahweh that received or took shape from my own sentimental desires, or my own lusts or cravings for whatever. He's going to be the Yahweh that was merely human. Not God who had become a man, but a man-made God that was masquerading under the Old Testament God's name, Yahweh. All right, now, they saw the Word of God, got certain proof texts in hand, added to it, interpreted it their way, a tradition, a monolithic edifice of tradition had been built up around so many of these verses and others conveniently ignored. Skip over verses. And they came up with their own Yahweh. The Lord Jesus Christ became incarnate into that venue. The Lord Jesus Christ, the Word of God, and the Old Testament Scriptures, the Word of God, were perfectly in agreement. I don't even want to say to you that they were in agreement. I want to say to you that they are the same. It's the Word of God. And when they saw that, if this man were a prophet, he would know what kind of a woman this is. And he wouldn't allow her to touch him. This man, one of their greatest indictments against the Lord Jesus Christ is the thing that we glorify Him for. It was a charge in their mind. It is to the glory of the grace of God in our minds. Their charge was, He is a friend of sinners. This is one thing they got right. This is about the only thing they got right. You're right. He's a friend of sinners. But in their mind, it's an evil. In their mind, it's an indictment. In their mind, it's a charge against Him. In our mind, because we recognize ourselves as sinners, it's an occasion to praise. It's the reason that we exist as spiritual beings. It's Jesus Christ is a friend of sinners. His grace was the stumbling block. His mercy was the thing that tripped them up so severely. His compassion, the clemency network, the opposite of the Pharisaical mindset. Love, grace, mercy, kindness, loving kindness, compassion, tolerance. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplified it because this is what God is like. Grace is so huge a part of what God is and all that God is toward us. And that is what they hated. Mercilessly hated. And so they crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in my notes here I have this note to myself. You're halfway done. I've got time. Get on with the second half of this. So I'm going to get on to the second half of this. My point is this. My point for the first part is, stop thinking about the Scripture and the Lord as two separate... This is the Lord, all right? This book, incarnated, that's Jesus Christ. And you're going to get the absolute flawless reflection of what is written here, the perfect interpretation of what is written here comes out in that life, and now we read about that life in human circumstances, in situations among men, and we see Him and we love Him, though we've never seen Him visibly with our eyes. We love Him in 1 Peter 1:8. He is the Word of God. He is the Word of God. All right? That's first half, and I have not a whole amount of time yet. I don't have a full half to do the second. First half, first point, the Lord Jesus Christ is, and take it all the way to its logical conclusion, take it, push it as far as you can go, He is the Word of God and God the Word. Now, if you're already there, in your copy of the Scriptures, to Psalm 138 and verse 2. We're really interested in just the second half of Psalm 138:2 here. We'll read the whole verse for you, though. I am reading from the New King James Version. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name. Now here's where we engage with the text. For your loving kindness and your truth. For you have magnified your word above all your name. Alright, I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth. This word, for. I mean, it's just a preposition. You'd think out of all the words in that verse, think you would stress loving kindness or truth or name or something, but you're stressing for. The word for is the word, according to the Ashkenazi pronunciation of Hebrew, al. Al is, as a preposition, what prepositions do, I learned more about English since becoming a Christian than I ever did in school, because I had to learn it for the study of this word. But a preposition talks about relationship. This organ that we've never used, why do we have it? But this organ is on this platform. This sound, whatever it is, this sound equipment is under the overhead projector. Under is a preposition. On, a preposition. We are with each other in conference. With, a preposition. So with, by, for, to, at, on, under, all of these prepositions. Al is a preposition in Hebrew that always speaks about superiority. Now that is either a spatial and local superiority, that is, it's in relation to something occupying space, or it is a metaphorical and conceptual superiority. There is no one English word that we can translate "al" by that is always going to work when we're taking it from the origin language and bring Hebrew in this case into the receptor language English. When something is "al" something else, that something else in English you wouldn't necessarily use the word "over" for. But when something is in Hebrew "al" in relation to something other, you would use the word "over" for in English. What I'm trying to say to you is there's always a superiority issue, whether that is something is higher than something else conceptually, like it's better than something else, it's more exalted than something else, it is superior in quality or in quantity to something else. That's superiority as relates to the conceptual, the metaphorical, or spatially, it is superior, like something is above something else. My Bible is above the pulpit because I'm holding it that way. Spatially, locally, one thing occupying space to another. Here, it is conceptual. The psalmist says that he's going to praise because it's "al" your loving kindness. How would we translate that? And where have my glasses gone? But I don't know. There we go. How would you translate it with some word of higher and lower superiority? We can translate "al" as over, or as above, or as higher, or as on, or upon. If it's over, if it's my Bible is superior to the pulpit because it's on top of it, but it's making contact with it, so it's on. If I hold it here, it's over, or it's above, that's "al." We would have to translate here "upon." I think it's better than "for." The praise is "al," God's loving kindness and His truth. That is, upon recognition of your loving kindness and your truth. Upon recognition, upon realization, upon reception, upon learning. When I come to grips with God's loving kindness, it is chesed here, and His truth, emeth, it is upon that contact that I praise God, the psalmist says. Now read on with me. You'll see why that's important. "For your loving kindness and your truth," is what I have in the NKJV. Your loving kindness and, I just have "your truth." There is another untranslated "al" there. So it is upon your loving kindness and upon your truth. When he says "truth," that makes him think of the Word because that's where we get the truth. And so he says, "for," and this time it's not "al," it's "ki," which means like "because." "For you have magnified your Word above all your name." In the New American Standard Version, it's going to say, "You have magnified your Word according to all your name." In my New King James here, "You have magnified your Word above all your name." Both of them good translations, especially in the Old Testament. Which one's the better? Well, which one's Al? The other. Which one's superior to the other? It's whichever one is closest to the Hebrew text. The word that is translated according to NAS above NKJV is again Al. According to does not convey the idea of some superiority. Al does. He has magnified His Word above all His name. Now, I don't know the motives, and I think we should be very careful when we observe people's actions or when we hear them speak about attributing motives to why they said those things. Omniscient beings can do that very easily. There's only one, you know. And we are not those people, so I think we need to be very careful about the attribution of motives. So I don't know why it was, but I'm going to guess. I'm telling you it's a guess. Why would the NAS render this according to? You have magnified Your Word according to all Your name. I'm guessing that it's this. I'm guessing that there is a philosophical reason rather than an exegetical reason. And that philosophical reason is that there isn't anybody higher than God. And there isn't anything higher than God. He is the Most High God. He is God Most High. If philosophically we were to say that something is higher than God, then that thing would have to be God, not God. And I think that's the reason why they translate it according to. I don't know what the motives of the Lachman Foundation are. I know they are very faithful usually in their translation. And really, His Word isn't higher. His Word is equal, right? In the beginning was the Word. And when the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Word, said that He was the Son of God, said that God was His Father, the Jews put it together correctly for once. I guess there's two times. They got it right. He's a friend of sinners. They got it right this time too. You, being a man, make yourself God. They understood in John 5:19 that in claiming that God was His own idios, His peculiarly His own Father, in a way that God was not anyone else's Father, that He was making Himself equal with God. They understood that. But it says that He is equal with God. In Philippians chapter 2, He did not count equality with God something of robbery, like it wasn't His and He had to take it. He had to steal it. It belonged to Him. Or, if you would, He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But He had equality with the Father. The Word is equal with the Father. Our word magnified here is in a hifil form in Hebrew. A hifil form is a causative form. And thus, we would have to translate, for you have caused Your Word to be magnified, Al, above all Your name. In other words, it's equal. It starts out ontologically. He starts out ontologically equal with God. But the Father has caused the Word to be magnified Al over or above His name. Because you can't know God outside of this Word. How many times have you had this? Have you ever had this situation? I can't count. God knows. how many times I've had this situation. You're speaking to somebody, maybe it's in an evangelistic situation. The tragedy is, we can understand the evangelistic situation, the tragedy is when you have it happen to you all the time in Christian situations, where you're communicating something that is as scriptural as the proverbial day is long, and it's coming straight out of the Bible. You've got, proof upon proof. You've got evidence coming out of your ears. And you're talking with this person, but there isn't a correspondence between that supernatural truth that you are communicating and the natural disposition in the person who is receiving it, and you get this statement. Have you ever heard this statement? I'm going to bet like most of you have heard this statement. Well, that isn't the God I serve. Or, well, that's not the God I know. Yeah, that's the problem. Why don't you know that God? Because His Word doesn't have any place in you. There is something, we just found it. We triggered it. We have discovered it. We found that thing that you're more loyal to Adamically than you are to the Word of God. And whether you have the Word of God or not, you're not going to let go of that thing. Two things are happening there in a statement like that. That's not the God I know. One, there is a subtle, or maybe not so subtle, insinuation that you are somehow blaspheming and defaming God. You see, you're presenting God, let's just use an example, you're presenting God as the God who saves everyone and anyone who simply believes on the Lord Jesus Christ. But you must believe that there is not salvation outside of that belief. Now that's an odious concept to the unsaved mind, even to many saved minds. That is just a horrifically, it's awful, it's a horrid thought. Because it means that God isn't as nice as I want Him to be. It means that God isn't loving as I define love. God wouldn't do that. So when they say, that's not the God I know, or that's not the God I serve, there is this insinuation that, you know, the God that I have come to know is loving beyond what you are portraying Him to be. And therefore, you're portraying God as a vindictive, hateful, evil God. That's not the God I know. The other thing that is involved, the second thing, is that they reveal something about themselves and their own orientation to the Scripture's truth, that they don't have any biblical evidence to resist your case, so they've got to fall back on things like that. These kinds of human reasonings. How can they know God? How can anyone know God? Well, I think that God would be like this. I think that God would be nice, which is a human counterfeit for kind. I think that God would be fair, which is a human counterfeit for just. I think that God would be exactly like I want Him to be. Just the way I would think He would be. So, to escape that, to get us out of this quagmire of subjectivity, He promotes, or He causes, Hifil, His Word, to be higher than His name, because His Word will define His name, which here stands for His person. When you say, if you hear the name, I'll just use mine, you hear the name Tim Metcalf, what do you think? You can have good thoughts, you can have bad thoughts, but whatever your thoughts are, it's based somehow on what you know of me. The usage of the word name in the Scripture thus talks about that composite picture that comes to your mind when you hear that name. All of the subconscious knowledge that you have amassed about the person who is represented by that name. Maybe not even all of it consciously present, but you get a collective picture of the person whose name that indicates. When we talk about God, there's a conception that every human who is a theist, everyone who's lived any amount of time, because God's put the knowledge of God within us, is thinking about when they hear that name God. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ has been given a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, and that, because He is the Word of God, is to the glory of God the Father. Now, I've said all of this. I am a long-winded preacher. I understand. It takes me a long time to make a point. You don't have to tell me. I know it. I'm very aware of it. Take everything that we have said, and now I'm going to make this one statement that is the title of our teaching. Given the above equation of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Word, to live Christocentrically means to function scripturally. Because the Scripture and the Lord are a unity. The Scripture and the Lord are the Word of God, not one and another. The Scripture and the Word are going to go together here. If I'm going to live this out, when it's practicable, when it becomes applicable to live Christocentrically, I'm going to have to function scripturally, because if He is the Scripture revealed, if I operate outside of that, I'm not functioning in the Christos of Christocentricity. This primarily deals, and I'm closing with this. Closing means I'm closing glasses, closing books, I'm closing. When I talk about functioning scripturally, I am mainly speaking about thinking. Because actions can be shallow. They're only the surface. You're only seeing what someone chooses to show you or what someone chooses to do, but you don't understand motive. You don't know what intent is. You don't know the thinking that has caused them to act in that way. Two people can do the same thing from radically, diametrically opposed, equivalent, opposite reasons. If we are functioning in true Christocentricity, we are functioning from the Scripture as a base for our thinking. And he who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, upon saying that, some of you, you go here or you listen via the internet, you know that's our customary ending. You know it's over. I'm going to introduce our next speaker. And I mentioned to the assembly here some time ago. Thank you, honey. I mentioned some time ago, I know that people find this strange when I say this. I said this to my daughter today, and she said, "What? I have a hard time speaking in front of people." And this is gifting. And as soon as I'm not teaching or preaching the gospel, I have the hardest time just giving an announcement or something. I mean, it's just, I stumble around and bumble and just go sit down embarrassed and stuff. But I was thinking, today, because I had to think about it, because I didn't naturally do that. I thought, how do I want to introduce my brother this evening? And I think a lot of good things. But like when the name Rick Knapp comes to my mind, I think of everything I know. And I think good things about him. I've done a lot of teaching here about 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3. And the iterative present tense and its implications upon how to discern if someone is speaking by the Spirit of God or not. The test of habitual, natural reference to the incarnation, the hypostatic union of the Lord Jesus Christ. And wanting to have a blood-tipped right ear, don't really listen to people that don't pass that test. What that does is that really pares down the number of people that I can listen to. And our next speaker here is one of the people that I listen to as a pastor on a very regular basis, like every day in my car. It's like the Napmobile. I mean, my car tapes. As soon as you turn the car on, I hear this voice. I want to highly recommend the ministry of this man to you. As he comes in a moment, he used to pastor here, and he's the man who has ordained me 23 years ago, and began pastoring here in the church here in Indiana. It was a different name at the time, but it's the people, it's not the name or the building that matters. And so I just really encourage you to give a Christocentric conference, Lord Jesus Christ Assembly welcome to our brother Rick Knapp.